Would like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be in verses 1 through 3 this morning. I'm starting a series on the Ten Commandments. If you're interested in some additional reading, I've gleaned some of my ideas from a book I've been reading by Kevin DeYoung. It's simply entitled The Ten Commandments. The subtitle is What They Mean, Why They Matter, and Why We Should Obey Them. So some additional reading if you're interested. Terrific book. But the Ten Commandments, and I've entitled this message in particular as we look at the first commandment. I've entitled the message, Worship God Alone. Worship God Alone. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would speak with us, meet with us. And I pray that you would so grip our hearts concerning rival idols that want to lure us, that want to rob the affections of our heart, the allegiance of our heart for you. And God, I pray that you by your Spirit would rip these from us, lay our hearts bare before you, that God, we would worship you alone. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word as it is declared for the greatness of your name. Transform your blood-bought people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would submit to you that apart from the golden rule, you know the golden rule, that there's no other religious moral code that is more recognizable than the Ten Commandments. They have been displayed in homes, mounted in schools, even etched into the walls of courthouses. With this said, the problem that people have is not recognizing them, but obeying them. These divine mandates attest to the very heart. They reveal God's heart, but they also reveal human self-will and rebellion. We don't like God telling us what to do. We prefer personal autonomy, self-governance, to live our own way, to live our life our own way according to our own wisdom. In fact, I'm sure most of you can remember back to when you watched your siblings or even had younger kids pal around with you, and inevitably there comes trouble and you try telling a younger sibling, don't do that. What comes out of their mouth? You're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. We don't like being told what to do from the earliest ages, from the earliest of days. Now, on one level, we don't mind the wisdom, the input of others, typically the wisdom of masses, the winds of popular opinion. What is culture saying? We tend to follow that, tragically so. In so much, we don't mind this other wisdom in to the extent that it doesn't interfere with our own personal preferences. Nevertheless, we grate under the concept of living under the wisdom, the direction, the rule of God Himself. However, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. Beloved, the way to find wisdom and moral instruction is not by listening to your gut, it's by listening to God. If you want to know right from wrong, if you desire to know how to live in such a way so as to enjoy life, and in particular, the people and things that God has placed into your life, and have the basic needs of life met, we would be wise to heed God's instructions, to do life God's way. And that means paying careful attention to the Ten Commandments. Beloved, the Ten Commandments aren't a dusty, irrelevant moral code for bygone times when humanity was more ignorant. Nor are they simply a religious relic, a mere archaic Old Testament concept that has been set aside by the New Testament. Not at all. The Ten Commandments are timeless, God-given directives that reflect His majestic and immutable character. Moreover, they reveal how we are to love God supremely and how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christian, these ten divine directives, the Decalogue, the ten words, if you will, in essence, demonstrate God's great love for us and how that we can truly enjoy Him and one another as He has designed. So that we can have life, as Christ says in John 10, and have it more abundantly. True life, real joy and peace is the outgrowth of a life that is focused on God and lived in loving community with the church and with redeeming concern for those outside of the church. It's the two great commandments. It's loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And as Jesus adds, your neighbor as yourself, on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. Paul later tells the Romans, listen to this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And what you have in regards to all 613 commandments of the Old Testament is a summation in 10. On these 10 commandments, if you will, hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God supremely, the first four commandments, it's vertical love and affirmation. Love for God, supremely for God, and then horizontal virtues of not murdering or killing, of not stealing, of not committing adultery, of not lying, not being jealous. With this said, the law to love one another can only be achieved through its foundational commandment, the primacy of God Himself, giving God first place in your heart and life. And this leads us to this opening commandment in the Decalogue. You are to worship God alone. Exodus 20 and verse 3. God tells His people, you shall have no other gods before me. Beloved, it's imperative that we grasp from the onset that if our faith is to be real, if it's going to be truly authentic at its core, it must be more than faith in faith. It must be a faith that is deeply anchored in the bedrock truth of God Himself. Faith is not about faith generically, nor is it about the zeal of our faith, but rather it is about the object of our faith, who we set and fix our hope in. The one in whom we believe and place our trust in life and in death. It's about God Almighty, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures. Folks, lots of individuals have faith. They have a sincere and well-meaning devotion, but they have it in the wrong God. And that is the very reason for the first commandment. We're to have a clear, connected, and centered faith in the God of the Bible. The one true and only God. Friends, God is not interested in being understood and recognized merely as a powerful deity, merely affirming that God is powerful and that He exists. Folks, that's not a shocking or a controversial claim. In the ancient world, lots of people claimed to worship impressive gods. However, what was controversial and what distinguished Israel from all other nations was this, that their God, the God of Israel, claimed to be the only God, and that He demanded to be worshipped alone to the exclusion of all other gods. Friends, there is a reason that this commandment is the first commandment. It's because it is the foundational commandment. It is the root system that gives stability and life to all the truths, the commandments that flow from it, and that follow it. The oneness and absolute onlyness of Yahweh gives life, meaning, breadth, and depth, and sobriety to His moral code of conduct. And that isn't just true for Israel, but it's true for all people everywhere at all times. The singleness of God alone and His divine nature provides the ethics by which He will judge all men, by which all mankind will be found righteous or guilty before Him. God is God alone, and He is revealing through His first commandment that He stands alone as the object of worship and the moral law giver. He created us, He loves us, and He has rights over us. God has the right to tell you what to do and think because He created you. He alone reserves our worship and lays the groundwork for every moral obligation. He declares the right way to live before Him as His covenant people. Beloved, it's not enough that we merely affirm this commandment, to believe that we are to have no other gods before Him, merely making it a matter of intellectualism, but that we keep or that we do this commandment, that we obey it. And let me offer a few ways in which we keep this first commandment. Number one, it's by restricting our worship. So we keep the first commandment by restricting our worship. Secondly, by resisting false worship. And thirdly, by refocusing our worship. So let's begin to unpack these concepts. To begin, we keep this first commandment to worship God alone by restricting our worship, keeping it to God alone. God alone. God told the nation of Israel in Exodus 20 and verse 2. We read it earlier. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This first commandment is predicated on the gracious and redeeming act that the Lord did for the nation in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. The Lord saved them. That's what the idea of deliverance is. He rescued them. He saved them. And He rescued them from bondage, from slavery. In this verse, He is reminding them of the staff, the plagues, and the Red Sea, of His very omnipotence, Him being all-powerful, His sovereign and saving hand of rescue. That's what He's reminding them of in this verse. And the implication is this: you were being oppressed, you were being murdered, you were enslaved, and I saved you. So why would you trust any other so-called God that never delivered you after 400 years of bondage? I demonstrated my might over all the false gods of Egypt, the greatest and the most powerful nation at that time. Moreover, how could you even look to yourself, trust in yourself? You didn't escape Egypt through your own ingenuity or power or self-resolve. I delivered you. I rescued you. I saved you from slavery. I carried you out, Exodus 19:4. I went before you. I delivered you on eagle's wings. He swooped in and carried them away. I alone defeated the might of Egypt. So you can trust my heart for you, and you can trust my care for you. Friends, Yahweh the Lord was their personal covenant-keeping God. He was keeping the promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in delivering them. In Genesis chapter 15, He foretold about how they would be in bondage and that He would deliver them. He was their personal God. He was worthy of their reverence, trust, and obedient affection. God then tells the nation in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In the previous chapter, the people of Israel entered a covenant with the Lord, and they vowed to obey His voice and keep His covenant. Exodus 19 and verse 8. As with any covenant or promise, there is a pledge, if you will, a promise of fidelity, of faithfulness to the other. God requires spiritual devotion, faithfulness of heart and life. from His covenant people. Believers, God is not content. Listen up. God is not content to be worshipped alongside of other gods, but to be worshipped alone, to be followed exclusively, faithfully with every facet of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. In this verse, God is not saying there are other gods and you're to worship me preeminently. No, that's henotheism. It's the belief that there are many gods, but you must give your God first place. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what God is saying in this commandment. The Old Testament systematically teaches monotheism, that there is no other gods but one, Yahweh alone. Let me highlight a few verses for you specifically in Isaiah, because they're clustered together. Let me read you some from Isaiah 46. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and I commanded all their host. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear their allegiance. There's no doubt that there is only one God. The New Testament affirms this truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, as to the eating of food offered idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He says in Acts chapter 20 that it's through God, through the Lord, that we live and move and have our being, quoting one of the prophets from that time. In fact, Paul just adds two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. The gods of this world are only so-called gods, given false movements of life from demonic beings. There is only one supreme being in the universe, Yahweh the Lord, and He demands to be worshipped alone. Yet in spite of this, the tragic truth is this. Israel had a reoccurring problem with syncretism. And what is syncretism? They wanted God and something else. They continually were tempted to make faith pluralistic rather than monolithic. They wanted a religion that was both and rather than either or. And God says no. They wanted Yahweh, but they wanted the gods of the nations as well. Israel wanted God and the world, other gods or other means of pleasure, happiness, and provision. They wanted to find their satisfaction in something other than Yahweh alone. However, God insisted on worship as either or, as an either or proposition. Either worship me alone or don't worship me at all. If you recall, when the covenant was renewed at Shechem in Joshua 24, Joshua told the nation, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord God." And serve the Lord, that's verse 14. In 1 Kings 18, 21, the prophet Elijah told Israel the same thing after his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He said this, "How long halt, or waver between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Whoever you're going to follow, be faithful to follow it. Years later, our Lord reminded his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. Sadly, the fault with Israel's people has always been it's the little word and. It's been their downfall. An unwillingness to be truly satisfied and content in God alone. Oh, they wanted the Lord, yeah. But they wanted the Lord and Baal. They wanted the Lord and Asherah, the Lord and Molech, if you will. They want Lord and money, the Lord and popularity, the Lord and cultural acceptance, the Lord and personal freedom. Beloved, if we're honest like the people of Israel, we are quite happy to have God in our lives just so long as he fills the part I want to give him. The part, the compartment I entrust to him. We want a God that we can manage, a deity to round out our lives and fill the religious piece of the pie, if you will. But only the piece of the pie, the piece that gives us some form of moral high ground that affirms our own desires and that brings us comfort in life's conundrums. That's the God we kind of want. We just want a glorified version of ourselves. However, God has no interest in being confined, controlled, or viewed merely as one important person among many. God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside of another. Friends, this first commandment before us reveals that God mandates a certain kind of worship and relationship with his people. He doesn't want the affections of your heart being given to any other. Jesus attests to this reality when he says, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, even your own life, you cannot be my disciples. Unless God has supreme rule over all, if he's the greater, it's the same idea when he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's the greater love, the greater devotion, the greater promise. God must come first in every situation. God must be number one. This commandment tells us how we are to relate to God as the only God. When God tells his people that they are to have no other gods before me, the words literally read, you are not to have gods before my face. One commentator, and I believe rightly so, understood this commandment to infer adultery to the face. He said that the sin here is like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes to vex him all the more. He already knows what's going on, but she wants to parade him in front of him, to his face. Marriage is a good analogy for the understanding of the first commandment. God regularly likens his covenant both with Israel and the church to that of marriage. In a marriage union, you cannot have both and relationship with your spouse. It is an either or. If you try introducing a second partner into the equation, it will be met with instant hostility, instant pushback, and rightly so. Any moral spouse will painfully cry out, infidelity. And they will say, them or me, which one is it? Do you want her or him or me? No matter how much you can seek to affirm and stress your love and unending devotion to your spouse, there is no flexibility. No room for another special partner, none. I cannot affirm to my wife how special she is, and you have a special place in my life, but there's a special place for this other person as well. No, that is not a marriage covenant in which you forsake all others for the affection of one, the loyalty of one. Your spouse demands and deserves your undivided marital affection and obligation. They require and reserve that love alone. Marital oneness is a relationship that demands the forsaking of all others for the exclusive partnership of one. And so it is with God. Loyal love is at the very heart of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. If we truly love God, we will not yearn for another soul satisfier, another comforter, another provider, another savior as we yearn after Yahweh, the Lord. This is why the Shema was so foundational for the Israelites. So much so that it was quoted and prayed daily. We read it together. Listen to the words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Beloved, our worship is reserved or it's restricted to God alone. There is no room for another lover of the soul or a greater love in life. He garners all of our affections and our truest affections because He is our Savior. We love Him because He first loved us. He is a God who chose us, entered a covenant with us, and carefully cares for us. And He rightly asks to be worshipped alone. Christian, we must forsake all other gods, all other idols that cry for the affection and the attention of our heart. And right now, if you're honest, there's a lot of things crying out for the deepest affections and loyalty of your heart. It's true of me, it's true of you. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment, but you need to be very honest. You know, we sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Say Him, come thou fount. And you need to recognize the lures of your soul that want to seek to beckon you to turn from God and to trust in another as the source that brings you the greatest pleasure and the greatest provision of life. We're to worship God without reservation. There can be no both and in our relationship with God. We must love and worship Him alone, above all others, because He alone is God and He alone is Savior and Lord. This takes us to our next way that we keep this first commandment, and it is by this: resisting false worship. Friends, an idol is anything more important to you than the God of Scriptures. Anything that you trust more, anything that absorbs your heart more and thrills your imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. It's anything so central to your life that should you lose it, you would think that life is hardly worth living. What is it that you cannot live without? In 21st century America, we aren't tempted to bow before trees and rocks and poles, statues. However, we would be foolish to think that we don't have the same propensity for idolatry that motivated ancient Israel to spiritual infidelity before God. Most of us know and would admit that we can have idols in our lives today. Idols can even be good things like family, food, recreation, nationalism, and education. Yet we don't often stop to consider the attractions and affections of our heart that creates that lure or the lust for another God to trust in. Friends, the same forces that stirred the hearts of God's people in the past that made idolatry appealing is still at work in your heart today. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Doug Stewart does a good job of summarizing, and Kevin DeYoung lists the whole list of several of these propensities that attracted the nation of Israel to idolatry, but I want to mention just a few. He lists several reasons. I'm just going to point out four of them. The first reason was because in their mind, idolatry was guaranteed success. It was the ease of idolatry. The God would give you what you wanted. He promised to give you what you wanted, as long as you gave Him what He wanted. And He needed sacrifice. He needed food to eat. And He needed you to bring it and offer it. And if you did that, He would give you what you wanted. Tick for tack. You scratch His back, He'll scratch yours. As long as you did the right incantation, said the right words, offered the right sacrifice, the pagan God showed up to give you what you wanted. Secondly, idolatry was easy. Yes, obligations were necessary, sacrifices were required, but there were little to no ethical standards or personal sacrifices that were required. There wasn't a whole lot of hoopla. Just offer the sacrifice, God gives you what you want. A good Canaanite didn't need an elaborate moral code to please their God. They didn't need to worship Him from their heart. They just needed to give Him what He wanted. They just had to show up and present an offering. Their God was satisfied with minimal religious performance, going through the motions. This is what Israel fell into time and time and time again. The belief that it doesn't really matter what I do, I just have to show up and go through the religious motions and rituals, and God will be happy. Thirdly, idolatry was convenient. Ancient worship worked on the franchise model, if you will. There were lots of locations or places where you could go to take care of your religious obligation. If you will, it's the mantra of same look, same great taste. If you go to McDonald's and Champagne, it's going to taste just like the McDonald's here. Got all the same feel, all the same taste. However, the Israelites, on the other hand, were unique. They had special commandments, God-centered moral codes, and He required true inward love and devotion to Him alone. Judaism was different than the pagan worship of the nations. Idolatry was the appeal of the masses. Let me back up just a moment. This was the allure of idolatry for Israel. It was convenient. You could just go to these different locations, offer a sacrifice to Yahweh, offer a sacrifice to these pagan gods. I've got to hedge my bets. If God's mad at me, well, then this other God will suffice. Yahweh prescribed worship in one place. And where was that? The tabernacle, or later the temple. Now, why not make worship a little bit more convenient and attractive? Why not build a few more holy places? After all, more people will worship. You'll be viewed as more relevant and practical if you just do things the way the masses are doing them. It was also normal. Everyone else, though their gods went by a different name and served different purposes, the pagan nations did idolatry all the same way. The Israelites, on the other hand, were unique. They had special commandments, God-centered moral codes, and He required true inward love and devotion to Him alone. So you could be offering the sacrifices, but if your heart is not right, that sacrifice is not any good. And that's why you see in the book of Malachi, he's saying, who's going to shut the doors of the temple? Who's going to refuse to take up these sacrifices? He says they weren't even bringing right sacrifices, let alone their hearts were wrong. Judaism was fundamentally different than the pagan worship of the nations. Idolatry was the appeal of the masses. Idolatry was normal. After all, so many people can't be wrong, right? If you have a bulk of America believing such and such, well, obviously that many people can't be wrong, right? We build our theology upon what broader evangelicalism or broader America or the world is believing rather than on the truth and the authority of God's sufficient word. After all, so many people can't be wrong. Idolatry, worldliness, is attractive because it's difficult to be different. To be a religious minority, to be the oddball. Lastly, it was indulgent and erotic. Consuming meat was a special occasion in the ancient world. Most people didn't have extra animals to slaughter, so they tended to eat meat only as part of a ritual, part of the ritual of worship. They would make a sacrifice and then feast together, and there would be pressure from family and friends to be there to consume this food, to consume the meat. You'd celebrate with family, friends, or your clan. So idolatry possessed family pressures and celebratory pleasures. After all, you don't eat meat that often. I can conveniently be a part of those eating meat over here when the neighbor, when the Moabite neighbor invites me over. In addition to this, idolatry appealed to sexual indulgence. Many ancients believed that in order to get blessings from the gods, the deities needed to mate together in the heavens. If Baal and Asherah hooked up, then their procreation in the heavens would yield a fruitful harvest on earth. So to get the divine romance started, to prime the pump of a full harvest, to bring blessing on the earth, they would take part in sexual rituals. It's not hard to see why idolatry was so attractive and why Israel was continually lured into its vice. Idolatry is a religious system made by man for man. When we see the nature of ancient idolatry, it's easy to see how we are enticed by the same type of things. We are just as interested as they were in guaranteed, easy, practical, normalized, and pleasurable self-giving religious systems. Gods that give us what we want with little expectation or requirement. To be sure, our idols look different, but it's those same idols of ease, convenience, family, indulgence, and provision that we desire thousands of years later. Same thing. And this takes us to our final way that we keep the first commandment, and that is by refocusing our worship. As we'll see over the next several weeks, as we continue our study through the Ten Commandments, that each one is transformed, or perhaps better said, transposed. Each of these commandments are transposed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not replace these commandments, rather he transposes them, just as a songwriter transposes music. And by that I mean they keep the same melody, the same familiar tune, but they play it in a different octave or key. Jesus takes the same glorious truths, the same melody, the same Ten Commandments, and plays them in a different key. They are still the same commandments. They are still binding upon the church, but they have all been given a new dimension, a new sound through the coming of God to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. If you will, think of this refocusing or this reorienting as a tale of two mountains. And why do I say that? In Exodus 19, God comes down to Mount Sinai. He comes down with thunderings, with lightnings, with smoke. And he says in this, and he says, and he tells Moses to tell the people, worship me alone. Follow my commandments. Then millennia later, God comes down to a different mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And what does he say from the heavens? Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The God that said, worship me and listen to my commandments, now tells us to listen to a son. With this in mind, the refocusing of our worship finds its resolve in the worshiping of God through Christ alone. He alone deserves and reserves our truest, deepest, tenderest, and most affectionate praise and worship and love. The Lord, the God that is saved, that delivers us not from the slavery of Egypt, but from the slavery of sin that is murdering us, that is killing us, that is torturing us. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, as the author of Hebrews affirms. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10-11. Jesus himself said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You have seen his face when you look at my face. You shall have no other gods before my face, before me. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know God. If you follow me, love me, worship me, you are worshiping God alone. When you see my face, you see the face of God. Beloved, the serious implications of all this and of this commandment is this, that if you don't know God in the person of Jesus Christ, you don't know God at all. This first commandment can no longer be properly understood or properly obeyed unless we worship the one who alone shows us the one true God. And he is the way to God. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Friends, it's not enough to merely speak about God. I don't know how many songs, and this is my trouble, it's not just with contemporary music, but I find it in some hymns, where the only point of reference theologically or from the divine perspective is to God. And you hear these songs, and it's God this, God. And a Buddhist can sing these songs. An Islamist can sing most of these songs because there's no central focus honed in on Jesus Christ. It's not enough merely to speak about God alone in some monolithic religious sense without regard to the triune Godhead. Beloved, this one true God is to be worshipped through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. We are not worshiping God alone, nor are we worshiping God properly, unless we are worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I close, I want to ask you four diagnostic questions that will help us determine not just what we say we believe about God alone, but the very nature of the real functional deities in our life. Who are we really worshiping right now? And these questions will help us. Number one. Who do you praise? Who do you praise? Folks, we praise a lot of things for our joy, our sustenance, our happiness. But who receives your highest praise? Number two, whom do you trust? Whom do you put your confidence in this life and in death? What are you trusting in? God certainly works through doctors. He works through insurance companies. He works through medicinal means. He works through insurance companies. He uses our savings accounts. But when you are really in need, who do you know will always come through for you? Thirdly, whom do you turn to for answers and purpose in life? Some of you are wandering through life right now without any purpose because you have found your identity in your work, so much so that right now you're not doing something and you feel purposeless. You feel wandering. You feel aimless because you have yet to find your true identity in God, in the person of Jesus Christ, that you are a part of His body, that you are His child. So when people ask you who you are, it's not merely what you've done, but who you are in Christ Jesus. Who do you turn for answers and purpose? Is it work? Because your employer will fail you. What if you lose the ability to do what you've always found joy in? Maybe it's in your family. People focus their whole life around their family, so much so when family passes a significant person, there is no use to live anymore. What about food? What about entertainment? What about hobbies? Scholarship? Maybe you just are the type of person, I just trust myself. I'm the only person I can trust on because I will be true to me. Or is it the God of the universe? Who do you trust and who do you turn to for answers and purpose? Finally, whom do you thank? Whom do you thank? Where do your good days and good things come from? The things that you possess, the relationships you have, that you enjoy? Is it because you've worked to make them? You've worked to provide for them? So it's actually, I think, myself, because I've worked so hard, I've been so wise, I've saved, I've done this, I've done that. Whom do you thank? Beloved, when you relax at night, when you finish a project, when you lose weight, when you endure adversity, when you maintain the faith, when you receive a paycheck, when you enjoy friendships or any experience of joy in this life, whom do you offer thanksgiving? That'll tell you who your God is. Friends, these questions help reveal the God or gods in our lives. The thing or person we count on, we praise, we find purpose in, and thank is the object of our worship. It is only in Christ that we can find saving and satisfying answers to these questions. It is only in Christ Jesus that we can truly obey the first commandment and worship God alone. Our Lord alone is wonderful, and He is worthy of our praise. He is our mighty God that has saved us from our slavery to sin and made us a kingdom of priests to our God. Beloved, let us worship God and glorify God alone in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and we worship God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Your love, your obedience reveals who your Master is, who you truly love and worship. Let's worship God alone through Christ Jesus. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful, Lord, for the reminder that you alone reserve our deepest, most truest, sweetest affections. And you have been faithful. You have been good. You have been the source of our trust. You're the one that provides answers and purpose. Lord, we proclaim that you are the center of our praise. Lord, we give thanksgiving to you. You are the object of our trust. We have faith. We have trust in you alone. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can find our identity in you, that we are people of your covenant, that we have entered into a promise with you, a pledge through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, we have confessed you as our Lord and as our God. And we bow our hearts before you and before your word in complete and utter joy and thanksgiving, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we glorify you. We will glorify you in the very thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Bless now your people and help us to walk with you in humility and in holiness, worshiping you, dear God, alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.